Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Genesis. We are just going to trek along here as we begin to work our way through Genesis chapter 39. So I listen to a podcast pretty much every morning during the week. It's called The Briefing. If you are interested in politics and news, I would say encourage you to start listening to it. It's a guy named Al Mohler who's the president of a seminary. And it's politics and news from a Christian worldview. And so in that recently, he told a story about ChatGPT, a change that they are going to make starting in the month of December. Sam Altman is the CEO of that, and he said that they are going to begin to implement a mode on ChatGPT. If you don't know what ChatGPT is, I don't want to assume everybody knows what it is. Most of you do. But ChatGPT is an artificial intelligence. It helps people write emails. And so, but the point is, they're going to implement a new programming side of it that is an adult mode. And in that adult mode, whoever is using it, you'll have to go through some kind of verification of your age, which rarely works, but they are. And you'll be able to access some type of pornography, particularly in literature as you look at that. And he goes on to say that we are not elected to be the moral police of the world, and adults want to be adults. And I understand adults are adults, but I also understand that artificial intelligence arguably could be one of the greatest threats to your purity that exists today and your personal holiness. Because of AI, if you can imagine a lustful thought, it can make it come true. And there are AIs that are already doing that, and it sounds like even the big companies are going to begin to move forward in that. And here's the question. We live in a day and age that sexual sin is pulling us from virtually every single direction. It's a tough time if you say, I want to be holy with my body. It's not tough because it's impossible. It's difficult because there are billions of dollars being spent right now trying to make you unholy and to get you addicted to things that don't have anything to do with substances like drugs or alcohol, but it has to do with lust and other things. So the question is, what do we do with this kind of temptation? Well, the good news is we have the Bible, and the Bible tells us how we need to handle it. And this text is about how to deal, not just in relationship to pornography, but also in relationship to just adultery and infidelity and sexual immorality. So we're going to read this text, and let me just say this. If there, by chance, is a kid in here that you have not had the talk yet and you need to slip out, you will not hurt anybody's feelings. Most people here would understand, okay? I try to send an email beforehand, but if somehow that did not get to you and you need to slip out, it is all good. It's all good, okay? So Genesis 39, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did not succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So the first thing I want you to notice is that if you remember from last week, Joseph was sold in a way that was completely unfair and evil by his brothers. And he's sent off as a slave. Well, he ends up in a guy by the name of Potiphar's house. Potiphar is the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's army in Egypt, which at this time was, in that section of the world, was the empire. It was the most influential power in that area. And the captain of the guard, literally what that Hebrew word means is he's the chief executioner. Now, that's a very important detail, and I'll show you why as we keep reading the narrative. So what Potiphar is in charge of is punishing people that do things that are wrong. That's his specialty. That's his, like, that's what his degree is in. So here's what we know about Potiphar. He's powerful, he's influential, he's wealthy, and he's important. So much so that he's the kind of man that actually owns slaves, because Joseph was purchased, being sold by the Ishmaelites. And the other thing I want you to see is that the Bible says that God blesses Joseph. It shows up four times inside of this chapter alone. It becomes a theme in the life of Joseph, that whatever Joseph does, God flourishes it. God makes him successful. Now you need to know, the Bible says that the Lord was with Joseph. That does not mean that Joseph's life was easy. You know how we know that? Because he's a slave. He's a slave that is owned as a piece of property in a foreign land. I would just say, every single person in this room will go the rest of her life by God's grace, and we might not ever have to experience that kind of brokenness and depravity around us. But Joseph does. But even though he's sold as a slave and he's sort of in a context of suffering, God is with him. But the text is clear that even in the midst of that suffering, everything that he does is great. And the reason it's great is because God is with him. What we used to say growing up was God's hand was on his life. And as long as God's hand was on his life, he was very, very successful. I want you to think about this for me, okay? The whole point of that word, those words, that God was with Joseph, is to communicate to us that God is the one that gets all the credit when you and I do something good. If we're Christians, not ourselves. The text doesn't say Joseph is great and awesome, look at all that he did. The text says that Joseph does really great and wonderful things because God did it through him. Now, we know Joseph is gifted. We know that he's smart. We know that he's talented. And we'll read in a second that he's really, really good looking. Not that that makes you successful, but it probably doesn't hurt. So even though he has all of these things, God is the one who's accomplishing this inside of his life. Because the text says that it doesn't say that Joseph was with the Lord. It says the Lord was with Joseph. See, if the story was about his talents, then you could read this narrative and you could come to the conclusion, well, I just need to be like Joseph. And that's not the point. The point is, you and I need to follow God. We want God's presence. We want God's help. We want him, like he's the prize. So maybe here's a way to think about this before we kind of get to the meat and potatoes of the vast majority of this text. Have you guys ever heard of a term called stolen valor? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Most of you have. There's tons of YouTube videos if you find them. They are really, really fascinating if you like conflict and arguing, okay? Stolen valor is the simple idea that somebody who is not in the military acts and pretends as if they were in the military. And the reason why it's so offensive to people that are in the military is because most people in any branch of those things have made massive sacrifices to be in it. They had to go off to boot camp. They had to leave their family. Every branch of the military, all of them have to be deployed at some point in their time with them. They struggle. It's hard. It's difficult. Many of them have seen war times and battles and people hurt and dying. And so when somebody like me that's never done any of those sacrifices puts on a uniform that doesn't belong to them, they staple medals that they didn't earn, and they walk around like they're in the military and there's something special, it's disrespectful to people in the military. That's why they call it stolen valor. And you can see people getting beat up on YouTube who try to act like that. Here's the point. The point is, the reason it's so disrespectful is those individuals who act like they've won those medals, they didn't. And so they're just pretending. They're acting like they've done it when they didn't, which is a slap in the face to the people who have done that. And here's the point of telling that. You and I have so many evidences of God's grace and his kindness in our lives. And I just wonder how many of us sometimes pat our chest and think we did it instead of giving credit and glory and honor to God. And so I would just say, don't do that. Joseph's success, he is working hard. He's doing all the things that he should be doing. But all that he does that accomplishes is profitable and good because God is with him. Even his capacity to say no to sexual sin. So let's keep reading here, okay? Well, let me read the last part of verse 6. I left it off. Here's what it says. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Important verse. Go to verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her, and watch this now, or to even be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought amongst us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." This is messed up. "And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought amongst us came into me.'" She's kind of blaming Potiphar. That's shady, isn't it? She's kind of a shady person. Verse 17. "She told him, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and he cried, he left the garment beside me and he fled out of the house.'" And then Potiphar is going to end up throwing him in prison. So what I want to do is I want to look at this text, and I want to show you different ways that sexual sin and sexual temptation manifest itself based on what this text is saying. So number one is this: sexual sin always starts with our eyes. And it is true that more men look at pornography than women. Okay? It is true that this seems to be a unique challenge for men, but it is categorically false that women don't also battle with this. There's lots of, the data keeps going up on the use of pornography, even amongst women. And this is a woman here that sees Potiphar with her eyes and she lusts after him. Because Joseph was nice to look at. He was good looking in physical appearance and his body. Not that a six pack is everything, but I just assume he was like, he had it all, you know? And so whenever she sees him, she's the actual aggressor. She's the one that's trying to seduce him. The verse 7, if you look at verse 7, it says that she looked at him longingly. That word is a reference, or it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And if you know the Bible, that is where Eve sees the fruit and she longs to have the fruit. Now here's what that means. One of the greatest lies of all sin, not just sexual sin, is we see it with our eyes and we believe something that's not true. If I had it, I'd be at peace and happy and joy. And so she sees this other man that's not her husband, and she thinks, if I could get with him in that way, I could finally have fulfillment and satisfaction. The same way that Eve thought, if I could eat that fruit, I could finally be like God and I can do whatever I want. But the problem is, Eve did it and sin entered the world. And if Potiphar's wife does this, she's going to ruin her life and ruin Joseph's life. And Jesus speaks about our eyes and sexual sin in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says. Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus takes the standard of saying, don't be with somebody you're not married to in a sexual way. And he takes it a whole nother level. He says, you can actually commit this sin if you do it with your eyes and your mind and your heart through lust. You violate that command in that manner and in that way. And the point that he's making is lust always starts with your eyes. This is why Job in Job 31 says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not put anything indecent in front of them." So I think a very simple takeaway without spending too much time would be you and I need to guard what's in front of our eyes. That billions of dollars that I was telling you about is about stuff that you see with your eyes, to suck you into a world that's just going to bring shame. Principle number two: sexual sin always desires sex outside of the boundaries of a loving marriage, of a marriage in general. See, Joseph makes it very, very clear. I'm not married to you. So in every instance, even if we say we're in love, even if you're unhappy, if I sleep with you in that way, it will be sin. And you aren't married to me. You're actually married to another man. And if this happens between us, it will grieve the heart of God. So y'all, let me say this. Most of you know this, but just for what it's worth. From the very beginning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God designed sex between a man and a woman in the context of a marriage. The safety of it, the commitment of it, and the love of that marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that boundary is not God's best for any human being. And I want you to think about this with me. I was wrestling with how to communicate this. When I was in high school, most of my peers and even me, we are prone to hear that law of God, and we see it as if God's being like mean to us. And have you ever wondered why God said, just have sex with somebody you're married to, nobody else? Have you ever wondered why that's a rule? Because the way a lot of us grew up is it's sort of like, that's just bad, don't do that. Well, that's not helpful all the time. We need to know why it's bad. And here's why, okay? God knows more about sex than I do and you do. And he understands something that you and I forget on this side of eternity. Here's what God knows about sex. It is not only physical. Sex is always physical, spiritual, and emotional. And every time somebody has sex, those three things are connecting. The Hebrew way of saying it is you're mingling two souls together. Now, everything around us, TV shows and movies and like all of it, tells us it's only physical. And so when we teach this, it's sort of a foreign concept to the culture in which we live. And so what God says is if you're going to knit your soul to somebody, then they better be willing to stand with you at an altar and say, I will die before I break this relationship, which is what marriage basically is. It's a covenant. So the principle is God loves us and knows the best, most fulfilling thing for us is to have sex if you're married. Listen to the way Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. But the sexually immoral person actually sins against their own body. You see what he's saying there? So like when you steal something or you lose control of your anger and you scream, you're like not loving your neighbor well. You're sinning against somebody. You're not necessarily sinning against your own physical body. But what Paul says, when we do something with somebody we're not married to, or we look at pornography in our minds and our hearts, we're actually committing a sin against our body. And this is the point that God's making. God is saying in this text and all throughout Scripture is that that is why he said that we need to be married if we're going to be doing those things. And maybe here's a way to think about this, okay? I'm not going to say which son it is. You guys can probably guess which one. But one of my sons, every time we go to the beach, he's got no reference point for safety. You guys know what I'm saying? Like, if you've been a little boy like that or just even anybody, it's just like there's no clue to be like not put yourself in danger. And here's how it comes out. The Atlantic, especially Crescent Beach where we normally go, the waves are big and there are riptides and it's dangerous. The Joker's dog paddling, you know what I'm saying? It is not always the safest thing in the world. And when you go with him, he just wants to swim out as far as he can. And I'm like, you're dog paddling. That's not safe. Or sometimes I got to sit on the beach with other kids and he wants to go out there by himself. And I'm finally, one day I was not in the best, like this is not one of my best parenting moments, but I just kind of chewed him out because I'm like, no, you're not going to go out there. It's not safe. You can only go out there if somebody, an adult is with you. And here's my point that I'm trying to make. That son doesn't understand that I'm not actually being mean to him. Now in the moment, he thought I was being mean to him because he thinks in his head, out there is where the fun is. If I can just go out in the waves and swim my heart out, that's where I'll have so much fulfillment. And here's the problem with that. It's probably true. Until a riptide catches him, it will bring him joy. It will bring fulfillment, the same way that sex outside of marriage will. But he doesn't understand the reason that I'm trying to set that boundary to keep him out of the waves isn't because I hate him. It's actually because I love him. And that is the point that God is trying to make. God is saying that boundary is not me being mean to you. It's out of my love for you. So what would be wise for us as for Christians is we shouldn't resent the boundary because we understand that is God's way of saying, I care about you and I want to love you well. So I want to make a really quick point of application and then we'll zip forward, okay? I would say if you are here and you are married, here's what that means for you. You should be having sex on a regular basis. And I know that's weird coming from a pulpit. Okay, and I understand that there's all sorts of scenarios and biological things that might be exceptions to that principle, okay? But I am saying 1 Corinthians 7 says this. If you are married, the only time you stop having sex, watch this, if you both agree on it. Now, let me tell you what I know about being married. Most of the time when somebody's not having sex as much as they want, that is not an agreement. And it's normally the same person saying no. Generally speaking, of all the people that I've known that's been married. And what 1 Corinthians 7 says is you only stop doing it for a season to pray and fast and grow closer to Jesus, but then you go back to having sex again in order that you might not fall into sin. And think about it like this. That is one of the greatest gifts that you have of being married. So lean into that. How often, how frequently, that is between you and your spouse. So my encouragement to you, if you're here and you're married, you should have an honest conversation with your spouse. And you just ask them, are you satisfied with how things are in that area? And if you're not, what can we do to improve it and make it better? The point is, the Bible says that this is a gift to us. So we need to treat it as that and honor God in that area of our lives. Because the problem is, in church, the only time we hear about sex is don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And I don't want to be that way. That's the purity culture thing that corrupted a bunch of us from the 90s. So I want to say out loud, according to Scripture, if you are married, enjoy it and have sex. Here's the third principle. Sexual sin can be relentless. Sexual sin can be relentless. Look at verse 10. The text tells us that Potiphar's wife pursues her day after day. Day after day. So that tells me that you could learn the discipline of saying no. And that's not enough. You have to learn to say no over and over and over and over again. Because the way sexual temptation works is it's constantly coming after you in a relentless way. And that's what she's doing. She's constantly saying, come lie with me, come lie with me, come lie with me. So this captures what many of you and I experience when it comes to fighting sexual sin, doesn't it? That we always have to be going to war with it. We always have to be fighting. We always have to be wrestling with it. Because here's what's difficult, friends. We live in a society and culture that sexuality is perverse and broken all around us. Hear me out. There are kids' shows on Netflix and Disney Plus that have sexual themes inside of it. Now, why would you put that in a kid's show? Like, I have to read, like, reviews on cartoons so my kids aren't exposed to something sexually. And a lot of Christians said, I'm just done with Netflix. I'm done with... Like, here's the thing. If you're going to take that stance, you got to be done with, like, everything. You can't shop at Target, Walmart, like, none of it. Everything's corrupted. Everything's broken. But my point is, you and I can't... Like, back in the day, it was only, like, certain radar movies had that in it. Now it's like cartoons do. And you and I have it everywhere. Like right now, if you are like, I'm not going to ever be on any kind of image, here's how you can do that. Not have a smartphone or TV or an iPad or a tablet or anything that's attached to the internet. That's your only shot of not being exposed to anything, and have fun with that. And by the way, don't be around anybody that has that either, because they're going to be prone to be like, check this out. So my point is, everywhere we go, it's chasing us down. And if you're on social media, that algorithm counts the number of milliseconds you linger on it. So even if you don't want to see something, if an image pops up that triggers something in you and you linger for just a little bit, here's what I can guarantee you. There's another one coming in a couple of swipes. So even when you try to escape it, you can't. And you know, we even have things that the government understands this. Like in the state of Florida, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, and this is not a political statement. I think this is a great thing our governor did. Our governors and our leaders made a thing that you can't access Pornhub without verification. Meaning that if you're going to go on there, you got to put an email or a phone number. And most people that are hiding that are not going to put their data out there. They're trying to be covert. You know what I'm saying? And so that wall to try to get them to go through has actually prevented people being on Pornhub. The point that I'm trying to make is wherever we go, it is pursuing us. And here's the principle. Here's the application. Most of the time when a Christian falls into like adultery or pornographic things, that does not happen in a single moment. It doesn't. There might be exceptions to that. The vast majority of time when sexual sin steps in the life of a follower of Jesus, there was an old Casting Crowns song, a slow fade that you led to it. It started with the algorithm. It started with being alone. It started hanging out alone when you're dating somebody in a way that you shouldn't be hanging out. I mean, there's always a slow fade that leads people into it. Fourth principle. Sexual sin needs to be avoided at all costs. Joseph doesn't only tell her no over and over again, but if you look down at the very end of verse 10, he says he doesn't listen to her, he's resisting her, and then he makes a decision. I'm not going to be around you unless there's a third party, because I can't just be around you. You're like ruthless. You keep coming after me. Today we call that the Billy Graham rule. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Billy Graham. If you haven't, it's okay if you haven't. So Billy Graham is arguably one of the greatest evangelists of American history. Billy Graham began to see a lot of his peers that had big platforms fall into sin and make the news, particularly with women and prostitutes and even some like other wild things. And so Billy Graham said, I'm going to implement a rule in my life that I'm not going to be alone with a woman in a car or in a restaurant who I'm not married to. And you can say that's legalistic. I was at a conference one time. There's like all these people, and one guy made that point. He said, you can call it legalistic, but you know what Billy Graham never did? He never had a scandal. He never cheated on his wife. See, the principle is, if you and I are going to avoid sexual sin, we are going to have to do radical things to keep it out of our lives. Like radical. Jesus says this in that same section that he says, don't lust with your eyes and in your heart. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Or your eye, gouge it out. Now, he's not teaching self-mutilation. What he's saying is you and I have to take a radical approach to putting sin to death. So, for a lot of us, I'm just be transparent. Like, on my phone, I can't have social media on my phone. It's too easy to hide stuff. Now, some of it's because I'm an addict by nature, and I have a hard time, like, time management skills because I waste time on it. But I just can't have that, like Facebook or Instagram or Snap. I can't have any of that on my phone. Because all it takes is one image, and I don't trust my self-control to say no. So the only way, I'm 42 years old, I've got 2 degrees in Bible learning. The only way I can download an app is if I go to my wife, like a 14-year-old, and say, can you unlock my phone because I got to download this app. And people can mock me for that, but guess what? That's not a source of temptation for me, at least on my phone. Because I have guardrails and boundaries around me. I was in a Bible class when I was in seminary. It was like a preaching class. It was my favorite professor named Tony Morita. And he looked at all of us and he said, some of y'all just need to get a flip phone because that's the only hope that you have. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. I'm not saying you have to buy a flip phone. I am saying if that is on your phone and you regularly access pornography on it and you don't do anything to stop that, you need to do something radical to stop it because that is not going to go away organically. Because if you do it when you feel like it, you're never going to feel like it. So we have to do radical things to avoid it at all costs the way Joseph did. Joseph says, I'm not even going to be alone with you. And here's what's kind of crummy. Pattern number 5, sexual sin always wants to hide or be covered up. So you guys may have saw it, like he's inside of this room and he's tried to avoid being alone with her. But the circumstances as such, outside of Joseph's control, they're all alone. And she comes in and she tries to seduce him and she's like basically sexually assaulting him. She's trying to get him in bed with her. And he runs, he flees, he tries to make it not that way, and none of that matters. And the moment he resists her, it's like she's scorned. And she makes a decision, if he doesn't want me, I'm going to ruin his life. So she goes to the guards, and eventually she goes to Potiphar, and she says, he tried to rape me. And his life functionally, at least at that time, gets extremely complicated. Because after that, he's thrown into prison. And here's what's kind of fascinating about that point. Remember, what's Potiphar's job? He's the king, like the leader of executioners. He's the justice guy in the land. And if the justice guy finds out that you tried to do that to his wife, what do you think probably would have happened? He probably would have been killed. But Potiphar doesn't kill Joseph, which is just a fascinating point. I'm not saying that he's suspicious of his wife. But there's something else going on there that the text is silent on because he should have been killed for this, especially back in this time, but he's not. He's thrown into prison. It could have just been God preserved his life. God protected him, even though Potiphar's wife was lying. But here's the principle. The Bible says that one of the greatest ways that you and I can deal with sexual sin is to run from it. It's to flee from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that explicitly. Turn the other direction and never be around it again. All right, so those are the principles of sexual sin, and I want you to see how God uses Joseph. So Joseph gives a few reasons why he says no. You can see it there in verse 9, all the way down to verse 10. He says, number one, Your husband has given me the responsibility to take care of the house. So this is sort of a man's provider responsibility. This is my job. Like, my job is to take care of things around here, not mess with you like that. So that's reason number one. Number two, he says, I'm not going to sin against your husband. Your husband has been very, very good to me. And that's a very important point. Because one of the lies of sexual sin is we forget who the other person is normally attached to somebody else in a relational way. So those images online, that could be somebody else's, that is somebody else's daughter. That's somebody else's wife. That's somebody else's husband. That's somebody else's son. When you put a framework around it like that, it changes the way that you see it. It's just not a person to give you gratification. But they belong to somebody else in a way that would be dishonoring if you pursued it in that manner. And that's what Joseph says. Joseph says, like, you're not my wife. You're Potiphar's, and I'm not about to do that to him. And here's the last thing he says. He says, I'm not going to sin against God. Like, if I do this, I'm going to ruin the job I have. Two, I'm going to offend Potiphar. But worst of all, the God that has been so good to me, I'm going to spit in his face. And I don't want to do that. So y'all know I grew up in the 90s. I was a little older in the early 2000s, but watching TV was like a big deal back then. I think it's a big deal today, but there was these TV shows, these like sitcoms. A lot of y'all grew up watching them, like Saved by the Bell, Boy Meets World, Family Matters, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. You guys know these shows. I was a little too old for this. Dawson's Creek, my parents didn't really let me watch that, even though I was a little older. Like, some of y'all weren't allowed to watch it either. Audrey was like not allowed to watch it. But you have all these television shows from the 90s and early 2000s. And if you watch those shows, there is an underlying theme before things went haywire, culturally speaking, okay? Because now they'll just put like sexual stuff in it at no regard. And just they'll label it and just tell you not to watch it. But back then, they had to put things in it covertly. And sort of the overarching theme in a lot of those old sitcoms, not all of them, but most of them, was it was okay to have sex with somebody as long as you were in love. And if you loved them, like really, really loved them, and you were comfortable, then it was socially acceptable to do that with them. That's the underlying theme of the vast majority of those sitcoms. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't say it's okay just to have sex with somebody being in love. As a matter of fact, because sex is spiritual, emotional, and like physical, you can actually feel like you're in love with somebody that you are not in love with. You guys ever known somebody that's in a relationship and it's toxic? They hate each other, but they stay together? Most of the time, if that's the case, there's sexual things happening, and they don't really know how to part that because their souls are in it together, and they just don't know how to think about it. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is what Joseph says is, Joseph says, it's not about love, but it's about my love for God. Like he's saying, I want to love God more than I love you, or I'm going to love doing that with you. So because of my love for God, that's what I want to cling to. So here's my pastoral advice before we close out with hopefully an encouraging word, because I know this feels heavy, but it's the way the text is reading. My pastoral counsel to many of you, based on my own brokenness and my own struggle with this, is do not trust yourself when it comes to sexual sin. Now, some of you in this room, this is not your struggle. And you can say no, and it's like you're like cool with that. But most of us do not have that kind of control, and we just need to avoid it at all costs. So I share a little bit about me, of things I implement, and a part of me feels embarrassed even sharing that in public. But I just want you to know that I don't trust myself. You know, when Audrey and I were dating and engaged a long time ago, we made a decision that we were just not going to be alone in a room for a long period of time. Because we knew if we were alone in the room, we would cross boundaries that God wanted to wait until we were married. And so what we began to do was, I was a college pastor at a time. And so we would say, this was like a joke, those college guys, we would say like, hey, I need somebody to be a third wheel just to come sit in the room so that we're not tempted. And so we'd all just sit and watch a movie. One of those guys was named Justin Waters. He and I have since become friends. And we would just say, Justin, can you just come sit in our apartment with us as we watch a TV show together so Audrey and I aren't tempted to fall into sin? And if you could find Justin right now and you could say, what was one of the greatest forms of discipleship that he experienced with me? It was those phone calls telling him to come sit and hang out. So the principle is, if you say, I'm going to go to war with sexual sin, here's what I can promise you, you're going to look really weird and strange to those around you. But I do want to say that this battle is worth it. So Mikey, you guys can come back up, Mikey and Brian. We're going to close out reading a text. So if you have a Bible, I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. All right. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, and here's what I want you guys to see. I want you to see the hope that Christ offers us as we have failed in this area. So one of the biggest challenges that when you talk about sexual sin is there's two things going on, okay? Number one, we have to say what God said about it, okay? If we do not say what God said, we are liars and we're not honoring Him. And then we allow the culture to dictate how we think about sex, and that is broken as broken can be. You guys understand that, right? So we have to stand firm on what God says. But here's the tension with that I've experienced as a pastor and even in my own heart. There are floods of people that will hear this sermon, and immediately when they hear the standard, they're riddled with guilt and shame. Because so many of us have failed in this area, either before our marriage or while we're married or as a single person or a college student or a teenager. That's why churches avoid the topic. Because if you stand on it, people are not going to see it the way that they need to see it. They're only going to see the shame of it and the no-no of it. And 1 Corinthians 6 is the balance to that tension. 1 Corinthians 6 is the hope to that tension. So if you have failed, if you have looked at pornography in the last 30 days, if you have flirted with somebody recently that is not your spouse, if you have crossed boundaries with somebody you are dating that you are not married to, this text is your hope. Let me read it to you. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the truth. That is not a fun truth, but it's the truth. Sinners who are apart from Christ and don't have anything to do with the blood of Jesus and reject the gospel will not inherit eternal life. They will receive judgment, they will receive condemnation, and they'll experience the wrath of God. That's what verse 9 says. Then look what it goes on to say. So here's what it does. It begins to give us a list of people that are in the unrighteous category. So let's look at the list. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So what Paul does is he reiterates this hard truth. Unrighteous people will experience God's wrath and judgment. And if there's any confusion, here's some examples of what unrighteousness looks like. Now, it's not only sexual sin, but a lot of it is sexual sin. Go on and look at the next verse. This is the hope. Look at the next verse. And such were some of you. Okay, stop. Here's what he's saying. He's speaking to the church in Corinth. The vast majority of the people in Corinth were like having sex with prostitutes on the steps of a temple. Okay? And God has radically saved many of those people. But they're still tempted to go back to that world. And what Paul is saying is, this is who you once were. This is not who you are anymore. Here's why. Look at the next verse, or the next part of that verse. But you were washed, sanctified, you were justified, and this, in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So here's what this means. When Paul wrote that letter, in the room when they read it at Corinth, there were gay people who used to be gay that have converted to Christ and are fighting same-sex attraction. There were people in that room that had cheated on their spouse before. There were people in that room that were not married who were having sex prior to their conversion to Christ. There were people in that room that had lustful thoughts, and pornography existed back then. It's not the way it is today, but they can find paintings on the walls where those explicit images would be shown. Those people were in church. But they were not like that anymore because Jesus had changed them. That is why the old adage of the church is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. And what converts somebody from somebody who just lives that way with no guardrails, that's who they are, and they will be mad if you say it's wrong, to somebody who's following Jesus is they have experienced the washing of the blood of Christ and salvation in Christ. One group just lives that way. The other group is trying to pursue Jesus as they resist the old way. That's why Christopher Yuon, I don't know if you guys have ever read anything from him, if you're interested in the topic of same-sex attraction and other things, he is one of the best authors out right now. Here's what he says. The gospel is not about behavior modification. It is about heart transformation. It's about being made new in Christ. So here's what that means. Can a Christian struggle with sexual sin? Here's what I would say. Can a Christian struggle with any sin? And the answer to that is absolutely. So what we need is to understand that the Christian life sometimes is about struggling and pursuing Jesus. So I just want to pray for you. I'm actually going to ask you to pray for each other. The data shows 70 to 80% of the people in this room are struggling with some type of sexual sin right now. 70 to 80%. The data shows 60 to 70% of pastors are struggling with this in some way, shape, or form. So we need to pray for each other. So bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to close out singing with each other. And as you're bowing and you're praying, let me just encourage you to do two things. If you are confident you know Jesus, but you have struggled in this area, you need to be reminded of his love for you. And his love is not like it justifies what's been done, but his love motivates you to good works. So there's a degree where if you have struggled in this, you need to kind of come back to the basis. This is the way David said it in Psalm 55, who had failed sexually. Would you restore the joy of my salvation? I have forgotten it because I'm eaten up with shame for what I've done. And if you're here and you're a Christian, then I would say, remind yourself of the joy of salvation that God has saved you. And that's what you need to do in this moment. Maybe here you're not a Christian. You need to trust Christ so that that will be who you once were, not who you are. And so let's pray together for everybody in the room. God, we desperately need your help in this arena. I need your help. God, I try to run from it. I try to have boundaries. And sometimes it slips through. Sometimes it chases me and I hate it. So God, I know that there are people in this room that right now, probably even last night or this morning, have struggled in this arena. So God, would you bring healing? Would you help us to love you more than we love that sin? So I pray for the salvation of any person here that's not a Christian. God, would you reveal to them what 1 Corinthians 6 is saying? That needs to be who we once were, not who we are. So God, would you do that work for your glory and for your splendor? And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.